Acts chapter 16, I'll begin there at verse 6, and we'll read through verse 10. And they went through the region of, and you guys feel free to read these words on your own or correct me afterwards, all right? They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this portion of Acts chapter 16 today, but there's not a lot of more of information here. Like, we could explore. I read lots of commentaries throughout the week, and there's just not a lot of information there as far as how this went down. But one thing is obvious is that we have Paul, we have Silas, we have Timothy, we have Luke on this mission trip. They, in their own thinking, were on their way this direction. It was very logical. It was kind of the next city down. They're going to go there and present the gospel. But somehow, some way, again, I can't really put any more information there. Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, did not allow them to go into these places where they thought they needed to go to present the gospel. It was not the time yet. But instead, Paul has a vision. And look here in verse 9. Of a man from Macedonia who says, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So God reveals supernaturally where they are to go and present the gospel. Now, again, what we see here is God is truly in control, and God is sovereign, and He's even sovereign of where they are going on this mission trip. Paul looks ahead, sees this piece of land. Obviously, this is the next place we're going. God says no. He tries the next piece of land. Nope, that's not it either. This man over here in this vision saying, "Come help us." And Paul concludes, this is where I need to go, where people need the gospel. Now, Paul knows that the ultimate help that anyone needs is the gospel, right? All he has in this vision is, look, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's it. One little short statement. Paul concludes that it is his mission, his goal, to help them. What does he have to provide them? It's kind of like the lame man begging. You know, Peter says, "Silver and gold we have none, but what we do have is Jesus." And Paul is going over there to present Jesus to them. What is the greatest thing that you can do to help mankind? Think about that for a moment, right? Is it to feed them, house them? Is it to take care of their medical needs? Is it to pay their bills for them? Is it to the greatest and ultimate help that we can give any other person is presenting them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because it's only through the gospel, it's only through Jesus Christ, they can receive forgiveness of sins, that they can be in a right relationship with God. That through the gospel, their eternity is completely changed, right? So the greatest help that we can give someone, those other things are good. It is nice to open up a door for a lady, right? It is a good thing to say, "Yes, sir," and "Yes, ma'am," "No, ma'am." There's lots of nice things, all right? It's nice to provide food for someone, shelter for someone. These things are good. Don't get me wrong. But the greatest and ultimate help that we as believers can give any other human on this earth is to present the gospel to them. So that is what Paul is going to go do. He concludes, we are to go over there and present the gospel. And as a believer, me need to realize that God has given us a message that people need more than any other form of help. This is it. Oftentimes we see people in need and we try to meet that need, right? Whether it's they need food or they do need shelter or they need clothing, and those things are good. But ultimately and supremely, it's like putting a little Band-Aid on a gaping wound that is just blood is flowing out. That little Band-Aid will not stop what the damage that has been done. What they need is a cure, ultimate cure, and that is the cure of Jesus Christ. But also do those other things. Don't get me wrong. All right, so God has redirected their mission trip. He has told them where they are to go. Let's pick up there in verse 11. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. All right, so where they landed, we should recognize this city. You may not recognize the other names, but we'll stop and mention just for a moment that, and I always get my numbers wrong, I'm not really good at memorizing numbers, but something like 48 different places, cities, and ports are named in the book of Acts by Luke. And historians, including atheistic historians, have gone into this and tried to find a crack in this. Like, maybe these weren't real places. If we can disprove one of these seaports, one of these cities, then the whole thing is a wash. It's not going to be true. And they've gone in time after time after time and said Luke is an amazing historian. Every city, every port, every place that he names was absolutely on track. It was real. So when we read over these names, we think, oh, what in the world? It's just a bunch of names. But this adds validity to what we believe in, right? It is true. This is real. It is not like the Book of Mormon that was made up cities, made up places, made up people groups from a man's imagination. This is real life here, all right? So he goes into these cities. He ends up here at Philippi. Of course, there is a book in the Bible named after this group, right? Paul is going to eventually write a letter back to Philippi, the Philippians. Now, it's his normal procedure, what we've seen. How does Paul go on mission trips? When he arrives at a city, where is his first place that he goes to? He goes into the synagogues. I heard someone say it. So he goes into the synagogues and he proclaims that Jesus is the Messiah. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. He is not only man, but he is also God. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross. He rose from the dead. And through him, we can have forgiveness of sins. And he goes into these synagogues and tries to reach the Jews first, then the Gentiles. But he gets to Philippi. And apparently, what we gather from this is there is no synagogue. They've gone far enough out that there is not a strong Jewish population there. There had to be 10 heads of households to create a synagogue, and there's not even enough of that. And what we find is it looks like there's maybe no Jewish men in this city at all. Because they go out to it's the Sabbath day. They're looking for some kind of gathering, some kind of synagogue somewhere. There is none. So they go out of the city, down by the river, and there's a group of ladies who are praying. All right, so let's pick up there in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman, named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. All right, so just kind of looking over this, what do we know about this Lydia so far? We know that she is a businesswoman and that she is selling purple goods. So back in that time, back in the day, as they say, anything purple would represent royalty, would represent riches, because that dye was so expensive and hard to come about. Average people did not walk around in purple. So odds are we have a business lady here, and a very wealthy business lady who is kind of has high clientele. All right. So wealthy business lady. What else do we find out about her? She is a worshiper of God. If you look in verse 14, and don't forget that they were praying. They're in verse 13. They were in a place of prayer. So she's a worshiper of God. She's praying to God. She's a wealthy businesswoman as well. Is it enough to only believe in God? Is she saved at this point? We might look at this. She's worshiping God. She's praying with other ladies. Can a person just say, hey, I believe in the big man upstairs, I believe in a God up there, and that be enough for salvation? Is it enough for a person not to be an atheist and to at least acknowledge what we call theism, that, oh, there is a God that's somewhere up there, and is that enough? And what we find is that is not enough here. Think of the trouble that God has gone through. Trouble, if you could trouble God, you can't trouble God. But think of the effort, energy, whatever you want to call this, that God has put forth to redirect their ship, right, on this mission trip to get to this spot. Why has God brought Paul, brought this mission trip to these ladies, to this lady here? It's because it is insufficient just to say there is a God. You need a Savior. It's one thing to acknowledge that there is a God, there is a supreme being who's going to what? And then you kind of define that God however you want to possibly, and you could come up with your own imaginations. But we have one God. He's revealed himself in Scripture. We have one way that we can be rescued from our sin, one way that we can be saved from our sin, and it's through this God. It's through the Son of God who lives, who dies for our sins. So here, God has specifically sent Paul, Luke, Timothy, Silas to this group, to Philippi, to proclaim the gospel. And look what else God does. Think of all God has done to direct the ship, land right there. They go in, hey, there's not even a synagogue here. Where are we supposed to go? Down by the river. There's some ladies who are praying. And look what God does here. He opens Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Wow. So here we see another glimpse, kind of like we did in Acts chapter 13, of God supernaturally. We see him working supernaturally behind the scenes to do what only God can do. And that is to birth again someone, to reborn them, as the Bible says, right? This born againness, where God pulls out the old heart, he puts in a new heart. He turns the ears on, he turns the eyes on to see themselves for who they are, and to see God for who he is. And so God supernaturally opens her heart. Now, does Lydia open up her own heart, or does God open Lydia's heart? Obviously, as we see this, we see the opener of her heart is who? It is the Lord. Luke makes special mention of this. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, we see this over and over again in Scripture. I meant to throw this one up there on the screen for you, but it's in Ezekiel chapter 11. I'll read it for you, verse 19 through 20. But God says of this, all right, the supernatural awakening, they used to call it a quickening. Verse 19 in Ezekiel chapter 11, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Again, who is changing the heart? It's God. God is getting the credit for doing such a thing. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, Jesus said, and I will raise him up on the last day. So over and over again, as we read God's word, we see that mankind cannot save themselves. We cannot give ourselves a new heart. Where do you go to get a new heart? Do you go to Walmart? Do you go to Sam? Where do you go to get such a thing, right? You can't. There's nothing you can do. You've been born with a wicked, evil heart that is set apart from God. And no amount of doing good, doing better makes you, you deserve that salvation. What you need is God to supernaturally awaken you, to come alive, right? To go from dead, as Paul later on says in the book of Ephesians, to life. And God is doing such a thing. So what do we do with this? Does this mean that we are not supposed to evangelize? Not supposed to tell people about the gospel? No, it's the opposite of that. Think of everything that God has done here to direct their path to these people who need the gospel. So what we find here is that God opens up her heart to hear what? To hear the gospel. And she believes in this gospel. Paul delivers the gospel. She believes in this gospel. And on top of that, we're going to find out that she was baptized right away also. Romans 10, verse 13 through 14 says this. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So Paul has written this as well. He acknowledges that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. We fully agree and embrace this, right? But he says, how then can they call on the one that they've never heard of? And how can they believe in this one of whom they've never heard? They can't believe. So we oftentimes think that people are just going to be saved without ever hearing the object of their salvation, without hearing the gospel. And this is not true. God goes through all this effort to get Paul there to deliver the gospel to this lady. God is going to supernaturally open her heart to where she hears, to where she believes. But God is working in her, and he's working in the messenger. to bring that gospel to her. And that she is converted, she is radically changed, she is given a new heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you don't ever want to say, oh, well, should not evangelize because God's going to open whose heart he wants to. That's not the case at all. Paul doesn't know who's going to open her heart or which one of these or who's going to do this. He trusts in God that he presents the gospel and God's going to do work in people's lives. And here, that's exactly what goes on. All right. What was said by Paul. Now, if you go back to that verse, you might see where it says like the word of the Lord. Let's see. Verse 14, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What was said? Now, we find this to be true as we go through the book of Acts. Luke in Acts 13 really lays out what Paul was presenting. He goes through lots of detail. Takes up, you know, almost a page, depending on how your Bible's laid out there. And it's a very detailed gospel. And the gospel is Christ-centered. It's all about Jesus, who he is and what he has done to bring about salvation. Now, as we continue to go through the book of Luke, every time Paul presents the gospel, Luke does not go over it in great detail again. So if we want to know what message he presented, go back to Acts chapter 13 and you get a good idea that this was a very full message, lots of details, and it's all about Jesus Christ. And this is the message that she heard, that God opened her heart to give attention to, that she believes, and we're going to find out that she was also right away baptized. Verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, stay, and she prevailed upon us. All right, so she is baptized right away. Why is she baptized right away? Because this is the way it was happening. We find out early in the book of Acts, thousands believed in Christ. Thousands were baptized right then and there. We saw this with, who was on the, I'm going through my brain. Philip, with the man in the chariot, right? The eunuch there. He goes up. He witnesses to him. He believes in Christ. He says, "Hey, there's a mud puddle. Dip me in that," right? And he's baptized on the spot. So we see that very commonly, salvation and baptism are done almost immediately. And this was the case here. She believed. She is saved, and it acts as, you might say, a symbol, a commemoration of their salvation. On this day I was saved, and this dipping in the water symbolizes my washing away of sins, the forgiveness of my sins by Jesus Christ. The baptism does not save. We don't want to ever make that statement. But what we have here is a symbol of the salvation. My wedding ring does not make me married, right? I am married, but it's an internal commitment. But this is an outward show of it. So she is unashamedly embracing her salvation, letting others know that Christ has washed her sins away. And she is baptized there on the spot. Now, not only her, we also find, look at this, she wants them to come to her house. Verse 15, after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And this, we find this to be true. When people are saved, they don't keep it a secret as we go through the book of Acts. It's public knowledge. They're baptized publicly in front of the others. And also we see a desire for their whole households to believe and to be saved as well. The greatest thing ever is for your children, right? Those that are close to you, your parents, your sister, your brother, to hear the gospel and be saved as well. This is good news, is it not? You can be saved. You can be forgiven. Jesus Christ, God Almighty, has sent the Savior. What do we need to do with this? Well, you need to reach those that are closest to you first. And that's what Lydia does. My whole household needs to hear this information. They believe and are baptized as well. Let's move on. Verse 16. And we were going then to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. All right, so we're getting a kind of a change in the story. The book of Acts is true. I'm not saying it's a fictitious story, but it's written in a story, a narrative way. So they've gone here. to the place of prayer down by the river. They have witnessed to Lydia. She has been saved. They present the gospel to her whole household. They've been saved and baptized as well. Luke kind of changes gears here. Now he's going to a different place. Going to the place of prayer. But in the process, he meets this slave girl. Look at verse 16. Who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. Now we know that this is something that was strictly banned by God back in Deuteronomy. I believe we have that one up here today. 18, verse 13 through 14. God said, "You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this." All right, so this is something that God was fully aware of way back then. He's aware of everything, but he makes this known to the Israelites that you're going to go to places where there are people who are fortune tellers, who are diviners, who seem to have a knowledge of future events. Have nothing to do with them at all. Now today we would call them perhaps fortune tellers, card readers, palm readers, and this has come up elsewhere in Acts as well. But one of the most common things today is again, it seems to always have some kind of following, is horoscopes even. And you'll find that good Christian people will look at their horoscopes on a daily basis and not read the Word of God on a daily basis. Like, what is that about? But that is a style, a form of breaking this rule. A horoscope is going somewhere else than to God to try to get an edge up on what's coming up in the future, right? So some of those things, like horoscopes, might just be totally pretend. Some guy locked up in an office somewhere is just writing these horoscopes left and right, and there's gullible people out there picking up the inquiring minds want to know, right, and reading their horoscopes. Has no connection to reality at all. But here we see something more being done here, that she has a spirit of divination. Now, does Satan or a demon know everything that God does? Think about that for a moment, and don't answer out loud in case you got the wrong answer, but the answer is no. All right. They do not know everything that God knows. God is the only one who knows all. He is omniscient, omniscience, all science, all information he has. Does Satan have all information? Does a demon have all information? Do they have all information and they're able to convey it to her and she's able to speak all this information? Is that how they're making money? And so we want to do a quick little course in demonology here, all right, the study of demons. Are they equal to God in power, in strength, in knowledge? Absolutely not. No one is equal to God. Or do demons know everything that is going to happen in the future? Absolutely not. They are limited beings, like we are limited. But remember this. There's a theory on this, and I think I hold it true. Sometimes the older I get, I don't know if I do anymore, but the more things you see, the older we become, the wiser we should be, right? Versus, hopefully you are, if you're an adult or teenager in here, you're at this point wiser than a 2-year-old, okay? So how old are demons? Well, they're very old, and they're actually very wise in that regards. They've been around since the fall there, right? We see it somewhere in Genesis early on. There they were, and they were part of this creation, that they're there. They're originally good, originally angels, but now they're fallen. But think about everything that they have seen, everything that they have been through, all the years of humanity, and they have kind of mastered, you might say, on how to tempt people. They're very wise in such a way. They're very wise in how they can attack people. And they're very wise, even as far as this goes, of being able to know what's coming up next. Not that they have all knowledge, but we don't know how many demons there are. We don't know how fast they can get to place to place. We don't know how fast they can communicate with each other's others. So this young lady has a demon, has a spirit that is in connection with other demons. Perhaps they are communicating as far as these people. She is owned by people and they are making money off of her. So she's able to predict with some accuracy some things that are coming up. Not like a prophet who speaks of things days, years, sometimes 1,000 years in advance. Only God can do such a thing. But if there's a man coming around the corner, you can't see this person coming around the corner. Possibly a demon communicates to the demon within her. Tell them there's a man coming around the corner named Bob. All right. And there comes a man around the corner named Bob. Wow. All right. Here's my $10. You know, whatever it looks like, we don't know exactly. But I do want you to at least understand that a demon does not have the same knowledge as God. All right. God is omniscient. There is no one else like him. But there is a supernatural work, a supernatural power that is at work in her. And it's not good. Verse 17. Something interesting, though. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Who is saying that? Her, the person possessed. "These are men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. Now, interesting twist here. You have a demon-possessed woman who is a young girl who can tell of future events, who now seems to join the rank and file of the missionaries. You got Paul, you got Timothy, you got Silas, you got Luke, and demon-possessed woman. That makes for an odd mission trip, right? I mean, think about that. Like, that, which one of these is not like the other? You know, if you go back to old school Sesame Street here, this one is not, what's going on? This doesn't make much sense. And yet she's yelling out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, there are often satanic attacks on the apostles that we see here where it stirs up people and they run them out of town, right? Get out of here with this gospel. We're going to beat you. We're going to stone you. As we're going to see here in a minute, we're going to whip you across the back. We're going to beat you up good to get you and the gospel out of here. But oftentimes what we find, the most common working of Satan is much more subtle than that. And here we kind of see this demon-possessed woman kind of acting as if she is on the same team as God and on the same team of these men who are proclaiming a method of salvation. And we don't really know, again, all the details of why, but it appears, and you could kind of conjecture here, that there's some evil plan here. Obviously, Satan does not want these people to be saved, right? So there's some kind of evil plan here. We don't know exactly what it is, but is this to be seen as, "I am on their team"? All right, the missionaries will soon leave. They will depart. And if she is perceived on the same team as them, saying the same thing, then once they leave, she will claim all rights to present the gospel how she, the demon within her, sees fit. And so here we see a distorting of the gospel. So if she can be perceived, "Hey, I'm with them. I'm with those guys right there. I'm with them. I'm back here echoing the same thing, kind of a general message these guys are presenting, method of salvation." Days later, the missionaries are gone. Who's the authority that's left? You have a demon that's presenting the way of salvation. So we see that there's probably something there that this demon is going to twist, distort the gospel. And if you get someone to distort the gospel and present that as the truth, people believe in that non-truth as truth, then you have non-salvation, but these people are calling it salvation. So probably something like that is going on here. 1 Timothy 4:1, Paul even warns Timothy of such a thing. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." So demon theology class is a real deal. And people are taught this. And it's kind of this twisting, distorting, some truth kind of sounds good, but also we'll go in here and mix it up, right? Like we saw the gospel being an attempt on it there earlier, just a chapter ago, where they tried to add to Jesus. And they said, "Well, Jesus, yes, but it's also what I do. And it's Jesus, what he did, and what I do that equals salvation." And Paul and the apostles came in and said, "No, it's Jesus and him alone by grace that we're saved." So we see that this is probably something that is happening there. All right. Verse 19. "But when her owners saw that her hope of gain was gone, that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them into the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So here we go again. Men of God who have done nothing wrong at all. All they're doing is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they've cast a demon out of a person. And now they are about to be beaten. Now, if you notice the accusation here, that the slave owners say that these are Jews. Now, we kind of pick up here that Jews are not welcome. There is not a synagogue in Philippi. Some would say possibly it was already illegal to practice the Jewish religion there in Philippi by these people coming and saying they are Jews and they're trying to inflict on us this strict code. Now, Jews were known for living a very strict moral code. They were known for believing in one and only one God. And these things by nature are offensive, especially in this Roman era where they believe in many, many gods. The worst thing you could do is believe in only one God. We still find that true to be true today, too, right? But there is only one God. And so they in general don't like that at all. So they say that these are Jews and they arrest them. They beat them with rods in front of everyone, kind of like you would call downtown Denton or the downtown city area. It's a public shaming. It's a public embarrassment. And it is brutal. It is done by professional inflictors of pain. They are beaten with rods. They're thrown into prison, not just any prison, the inner part of the prison. And they're shackled with handcuff type things, you might say, their chains around their ankles. Now, where's Timothy and where's Luke? Well, on this mission trip, it pays to be a Gentile, it appears. All right. Because they are not looking Jewish. Whatever the reason is, Luke that's recording this, Timothy that's there also, a Gentile, half Jew. Whatever the reason is, either they're not the one speaking or they don't look Jewish enough and they are considered Gentiles, but it kind of pays to be a Gentile here. They receive no whippings, no beatings, all right? Now, what thoughts would be on your mind if you had just been stripped, publicly humiliated, beaten with rods, thrown into jail, and put in chains for doing absolutely nothing wrong? I mean, put yourself in their shoes for a moment. What thoughts would be going through your head? Would you focus on the pain? I mean, your back has been stripped of flesh. You've been beaten with rods. Your back of your head, your whole back is sore. It's hurting, right? Would you focus on the embarrassment in front of everyone? Would you worry about what the future held? You're in an inner prison. You're locked down. You're in shackles. What's next, right? What did Paul and Silas do? Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas, remember where they were, remember what just happened to them, were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What did they do? They led a worship service in prison. Does this blow your mind? It's amazing to me to think about this. All the pain, all the suffering, all the embarrassment, they've done nothing wrong, they get in prison, they're in shackles, what are they going to do? Not the normal thing. I mean, hopefully this would be the normal thing for us if this were to happen to us. But what an example. They pray and they sing hymns to God. And apparently not just in their own mind. It's totally fine to pray in your head or sing hymns in your head. But they are praying and singing out loud where other prisoners are listening to them. Even in prison, in this darkest hour at midnight, they're still worshiping God and giving Him glory. Think about that. On your darkest day, when things have been so bad, so horrible, body hurts, mind hurts, spirit hurts, and things aren't going the way you planned them to go that day. What about Paul and Silas? What would they do? They would pray and they would sing to God. Now, this is something we need to store in our head because we all have dark days that are coming, right? They will come. We're guaranteed about that. We will have hardship in this life. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. A couple of things I want you to note here. Lessons to be learned from Paul and Silas in prison. Think about this. They had peace while they were suffering. They had peace while they were suffering. Some of these things blow our mind when we're thinking on only fleshly terms in and of ourselves. But we have to understand who we are in God and who God is. God is sovereign. He has got them there. He has opened Lydia's heart. Even this event that's going on right now, somehow, some way, God is still in charge of it. And they have peace that God is still sovereign. He's still on the throne. Number two, they continued to pray and worship God while they were suffering. All of us by this point in our life have suffered to some degree. What did you do? The common thing, sadly, is to stop praying and to stop worshiping God. How many people do you know that stop attending church even when things go wrong in their life? Where actually that's exactly where they need to be. And they need to be around other Christians. They need to be in the Word of God. They need to be praying. They need to be praising God, right? Because just because you're suffering doesn't mean God is no longer in control. He's still absolutely in control. So we need to be praying and focused on Him, singing praises to Him, even while we are suffering. Number three, they were an example to others while they were suffering. When you suffer as a Christian, you are being watched. And people are watching you to see how... It's one thing to be a Christian on a bright, sunny day with a rainbow in the clouds and everything is going awesome and everything's great and there's not a worry in the sky. You got plenty of money and no problems in the family and everything's great and cars running well and the house is great and no problems, right? Easy breezy to be a Christian. God bless you. You know, every single one of you, and everyone have a great day. And wow, look at that happy Christian over there. But what about when things aren't working out the way you want them to be? When it's cloudy, when it's thundering, when it's lightning, when you don't have it, the things that you think you need, when you're being punished for being a Christian perhaps here and there, what are you to think about that? People are watching here. Paul and Silas are an example even in the middle of their suffering. Even while their backs are bleeding, they're still an example. Number four, they did not forsake God in their suffering. They didn't forsake Him, say, oh, this is ridiculous, we're not doing this anymore, this whole Christian stuff's too tough, right? No, absolutely not. They continue. Number five, they did not even question God about their suffering. One of the main things we do when things aren't going the way we want is we begin to say, why? The whole book of Job seems to be built on that question. Why? Chapter after chapter. But instead, they trust God. And they understand that God is sovereign. God is going to do what God is going to do. If He has called us to suffer, then we will indeed suffer well. And we'll praise God through it all. So great examples here, okay? James 1, 2 through 4 says this, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So here, this is what they do. They count it joy that they are suffering. This is kind of blows our human brains apart here. It's like, what are you talking about? How can you be joyful when you're suffering? But they understand that. And so this is definitely a lesson that we need to learn as well. Let's continue on here. Verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of that prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, and supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here we see a divine earthquake. It is easy for God to do such a thing. He did it earlier in the book of Acts when the believers were praying for boldness, and God shook the very ground that they were on, affirming that He had heard their prayers. Here they're praying, they're singing to God. God shakes the ground, the doors come open, all the prisoners can go out. The main prison guard runs around. If one person escapes, he will be killed the next day. So he's going to take matters into his own hands here. But instead, Paul cries out and says, hey, we're all here. Don't do that. And look what he yells out. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, perhaps it looks like, and it was common, the prisoner's house was, or where he slept, was right there next to the prison, right there next to the jail, kind of joined in. We don't know exactly, but for some reason, he has perhaps heard what they are singing. He's heard what they are praying. He has been witnessed to even during the night as he has been trying to go to sleep. But for some reason, as he hears Paul's words here, he knows that he needs to be saved. More than being saved from the people the next day if he lost a soldier, he needs to be saved from his sins. He needs to be saved from God. So he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" This is the question that every man should be asking, right? Verse 31, "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." So here we have this jailer, like Lydia, who had heard the gospel. God had opened his heart, just like Lydia's. He had believed and he was baptized, and not only him, his entire household. Now it's interesting to see, because they're presenting the gospel in Philippi, but Luke takes the time to record these two conversions. Perhaps Luke records these two conversions to show us that no matter what a person's occupation, financial situation, or perceived level of goodness, all people need the same gospel. How was Lydia saved? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But she's a wealthy, rich seller of purple items, right? Of course, but what about the jailer, the Roman jailer over here? How is he going to be saved? It's the same message. It's the same God. It's the same Savior. It's the same exact message and the same results. He believes he is saved. And what does he desire to do? Come, you've got to tell my entire household about this message, right? You tell us all about this. And he rejoices and praises God. So it's this beautiful story of salvation. As we go through Acts 16, you have the wealthy, rich, fancy, well-to-do, worshiper, prayer. If you look at these two people, if we were to bring them up here today and could see them and say, which one would you like to witness to? Perhaps, you know, it's going to be Lydia, right? Or, and if you see the other one, you'd be, that's pretty scary. Or you might be, well, she's wealthy, she's rich, she's well-to-do. She probably wants nothing to do with the gospel. And, oh, this guy over here, look at him, he's whatever, covered in tattoos, looks rough, looks tough, soldier of all things. This guy's, no, I don't, what would they have to do with the gospel? They all need the gospel. And you can't stereotype. You cannot say this one needs it, this one doesn't. This one's too rich, this one's too poor, this one's too macho, this one's too wealthy. We all need the gospel. And it's the same gospel that Paul gives to both of these people that they believe in and are saved. So the lesson we have here in Acts 16 is understand the main way you can help people is to give them the gospel. And that gospel, God uses it to bring about their salvation. And don't let the cover of the book determine what's within. Everyone needs the gospel. God opens the heart. They hear the gospel and they are saved, right? Beautiful conversions here of Lydia, beautiful conversion of the jailer, and an amazing way to suffer by Paul and Silas. And again, we will have hard times. We will have hardships. We'll talk about that in discipleship some today as well. But recall how Paul and Silas suffered. When things are dark, when things are bleak, pray. Sing, rejoice, worship the God who created you, worship the God who knows exactly where you're at and exactly what you're going through at that moment. Let's pray. God, indeed, we worship you and we join in with Paul, we join in with Silas in praising your name. You are God, you're Almighty God, and you're the God who knows everything. And Lord, we thank you for the salvation that has come through Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have sent Jesus to rescue us, to forgive us of our sins, and that by believing, Lord, in that Christ, we are saved. We are called to repent of our sins, to turn the other way, Lord. Help us to do that every day. Lord, I pray that this message would go out and that we would be messengers of this message, like Paul, like Silas, to go wherever, even in areas where it was very hard and very rough and very tough and where people did not really want to hear it sometimes, but they did it anyway. But they were willing to risk being beaten, being thrown in prison to get the gospel to one more person. because this is the way that you have called us to truly, ultimately, and supremely help humankind to present the ultimate salvation that you provide in Jesus Christ. God, we pray as we face suffering that we will recall the lessons here learned from Paul and from Silas, that we are to still trust in you. We are to still not question, not doubt, but still trust in you, and to still pray, and to still sing, and to still worship, and to remain steady on the course. We thank you for the example that they have provided for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship Him today.